naval officer on the bridge of his ship, and he sees the lights of another ship, and they're on a collision course. So he gets on the radio, you know, whatever you say, any station or attention all ships or something. We're on a collision course, and so you you need to change your course. And a minute later, the voice comes over the radio, kind of static. He says, "I'm sorry, I can't do that." And he picks up the thing and says, "Hey, look, I'm a captain in the United States Navy, and I'm ordering you to alter the course of your vessel." And the voice comes back and says, "Well, I'm a seaman first class in the U.S. Navy, and we can't alter our course." And the guy says, "Son, I'm the captain of a battleship. You need to change course." And the guy speaks up and he says, "Well, I'm the attendant of a lighthouse, and we can't change course." I love that. See, it's all a question of authority. You know, the captain of the boat had a bigger boat and all that stuff, and he thought that his rank would give him the authority to order the other guy around, but turns out that who really had the authority was the fellow in the immovable lighthouse. See, when you need something done, it's essential that you find someone with the power, with the authority, and with the desire to make it happen for you. You know, if you need to borrow some money, you need to buy a new house or buy a car or something, you don't talk to your mechanic about that. You know, he may have the desire to make you a loan, but he has neither the power nor the authority. If you need to get a loan, you got to go to the bank. But when you go to the bank, you don't ask the teller for a loan. You know, you have to talk to the loan officer. It's the loan officer that has the authority to loan out the bank's money. Now, so far, in these first 5.5 chapters of John's gospel, all these weeks, we've seen Jesus clearly demonstrating his desire and his power to find the lost, to heal the hurting, to free those that are in bondage, and save people from the consequences of their sin. We've seen clearly that he has the power to do that, that he has the desire to do that, the power and desire to give life to whosoever will, anyone and everyone who will receive it by faith. But without authority, desire and power can't help you out. And so today in this passage, starting in verse 17 of chapter 5, John spends a great deal of time here, a great deal of, you know, real estate in his gospel, proving to us that Jesus not only has the power and the desire to do these things, but he has the authority to do these things. Now remember, at the end of the gospel, John states his purpose. "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and in believing you might have life." And so he's shown us Jesus' desire to do miraculous works, his power to do miraculous works, and now he's going to take a little time to convince us that Jesus also has the authority to do those things. So let's take a look at just the first few verses. We're going to work our way, I think, all the way down to verse 35 if we don't run out of time. But we're going to start in verse 17. John 5. Well, we need to review a little bit because we took a break last week. You know, Jesus had gone to the pool of Bethesda, and there was that man who'd been laying there for 38 years. And Jesus says, "Do you want to be made well?" And the man said, "Well, duh." And Jesus said, "Well, get up, take up your bed and walk." And the guy who hadn't walked for at least 38 years, if ever, took up his bed and walked. And the rabbis were watching this go down. And rather than rejoice that the power of God had come into this man's life and given him the ability to walk, you know, they just witnessed a miraculous sign. Instead of that, they got all cranky and grumpy about Jesus doing this on the Sabbath. He's not following the Sabbath. You're supposed to take a day from Friday evening to Saturday evening, devote it to the Lord. Rest from your work and use that time. It's a gift from God, really. And, you know, God gave us one day off. Americans, we take two, you know, which I guess is a good thing. But God always built into this thing one day off, but for the purpose of reflecting on him and serving him and meditating on him and loving him. And so these rabbis now had just taken that, the heart of that commandment, and turned it into a thou shalt not under any circumstances, not even heal somebody. you know, not even do God's work. And so we pick up the story actually in verse 16 of John chapter 5. It says, "For this reason," because he healed the man on the Sabbath, "the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he'd done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father's been working until now, and I've been working.'" You know, Dad works on the Sabbath. You know, God doesn't just take the day off. I mean, you're still breathing. Your heart's still beating. The blood's still pumping. Life goes on. The wind's blowing. The earth is rotating. The sun comes up. The sun goes down. My Father's working, and so am I, you know, with just as it should be. "Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And then Jesus answered and said to them, do you get the idea? There's this conversation where they think, and then Jesus speaks, and then they think, and then Jesus speaks, because he knows what's going through their heads. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." Okay, let's stop there for now. In this first section, what may not be clear to us was crystal clear to these Jewish leaders, and that is that Jesus was claiming equality with God. Now, of course, as God, he would have all power and authority to do whatever he desires. So in verse 17, Jesus says, "My Father." May not seem like a big deal to us, but in the first century Israel, no one ever spoke of or prayed to God as my Father, my personal Father. It was always, as in the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven. You know, oh, Heavenly Father. But never my Father. And the reason they did that is because in their culture, the son, the oldest son, had all the power and authority of the father. Once he reached a certain age, his word was as good as his father's word. His commitment was as solid as his father's commitment. He could make promises on behalf of the family. He could make business deals, buy and sell and trade because of his father. And Jesus was now, into their ears, putting himself in that personal, you know, my father category. Now, it's true that we're all sons and daughters of God, you know, in the generic sense as far as creation goes, but that's not the language that Jesus used. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 14, in fact, let's turn back there, just a couple of pages. This is that great, you know, another one of those sort of life-changing verses. And the Word, he's already described the Word as Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of, and here it is, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The only begotten, the only Son. That's a very specific word that refers to a biological connection. Not a stepfather, you know, not any other kind of father, not a generic our Father in heaven, but my biological Father. Now, they got that, and it just pushed them over the edge. They said, we've got to kill this guy. This is blasphemy. This is the worst kind of sin. Who does he think he is? He doesn't deserve to breathe another breath. And they start to plan against him. Notice at the end of that verse 14 in chapter 1, it said, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh, the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. Well, who else is full of grace and truth? The Father. So to their ears, and correctly so, Jesus was claiming himself to be the Son of God. And they knew exactly what he meant. Look at verse 18. The Jews sought to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, which was bad enough in their eyes, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. See, to claim sonship is to claim equality. And by calling God his own Father, he made himself equal with God. He claimed equality with God. Jesus also claims in this passage to be the giver of life, which is a very, a characteristic of God and God alone. Look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. And there's a couple of ways to look at this giving of life. Again, back in chapter 1 and verse 3, we see that Jesus as the source of all things. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now that's a reference to physical life. Every creature has their source in Jesus. Not only their literal existence, but the fact that they're alive. You know, he made alive everything that is alive. That Zoe is the Greek word, Z-O-E, that life force. But it also speaks of spiritual life. In John chapter 3, that great Nick at Night passage, Jesus says in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son must be lifted up. And we looked at that several weeks ago, the same way Moses lifted up that bronze serpent, and everyone that looked at it was rescued. So Jesus will be lifted up on the cross, and whoever looks to him in faith will be saved, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then, of course, God's greatest hit, verse 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He's speaking there, of course, of spiritual life, the difference between before you're born again and after you're born again. So Jesus here claiming to be the giver of life. I mean, if saying my Father wasn't bad enough, now he's just, you know, he's taken the gloves off. And he's not trying to be subtle in any way with these Jewish leaders. He says, I am the giver of life. He also claims in verse 26 not to be just the giver of life, but the source of all life. Can you imagine such a claim? Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. You know, the Father has life in himself. As a matter of fact, hold your place in John and turn back to Psalm 36. There's just a beautiful statement of this truth. In Psalm 36, just one verse, verse 9, for with you, God, is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. You know, the fact that life exists within the Father himself. And then, of course, the Son has life too. In John chapter 1, again, I should have just kept it there, verse 4 says the same thing. In him was life. Yes, Lord, life was the light of men. The source of life and light is God, and life and light flow from him. So this is important to understand that Jesus, this isn't a claim that someone else made about him. I mean, this is how he has not just the desire to help, not just the power, supernatural power to help, but the authority to help, to come to our rescue. He claimed to be the giver and the source of life. Now, if that's not equality with God, what is? For once, the rabbis got it right. They understood the facts. They misunderstood their impact, their importance, and their true meaning. But boy, they understood the facts. You know, Jesus also claims in this passage, in addition to all this stuff, giver of life, source of life, Son of God, he claims in verse 28 to have the authority now to execute judgment, an authority that only God has. Verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, speaking about himself in the third person, and come forth, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And here it is in verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. You know, there will be a judgment. When I was in Africa a couple of weeks ago at the Manna Bible Institute, I think I told you one day, I got finished with the lesson and there was still some time, so I opened the floor for questions and answers. And of course, I was thinking there would be questions about the passage that we just exegeted, but no. you know, they want to know everything from how many angels can fit on the head of a pin to all kinds of weird questions. And they wanted to know, one of the things they wanted to know was, how does this work with you know, here we are in the rapture and the tribulation and the great tribulation and the millennium and forever after the battle of Armageddon. And so I just took a piece of chalk and scratched out this rough, very rough outline of how that's all going to unfold here, and probably sooner rather than later, at least I hope. But see, there is a judgment coming. There is a judgment coming. I don't know who said this, but I think it's a very interesting quote. And you musicians and singers especially will get this. In the choir of life, it's easy to fake the words. But someday, each of us will have to sing a solo before God. I think that says it so well. You know, you've heard, I'm sure, that there's a principle called the path of least resistance, you know. Electricity takes the path of least resistance. If you may have a circuit that you've designed or are trying to connect, but if the electricity can find a shorter way to get, you know, from the positive terminal to the negative terminal, it's going to find that path of least resistance. Same is true with water. You know, this winter is the first time, I think it was Keith, went out and kind of built a berm about that high of the rock so that the water, when it rains, did you know it rains here sometimes? When it rains, the water doesn't just wash down into that basement doorway and then the drain gets plugged up with leaves and mud and the water comes under the door and then the carpet not only squishes, but the worst part is it just stinks. Something about that water makes the carpet stink, you know. Water wants to find the path of least resistance. So Keith put in some resistance so the water would kind of be channeled around and out to the back in the field, that least resistance idea. And, you know, we do that, don't we? I mean, people do that. We may know, you know, not only right from wrong, but we might have an idea of what's best for us as well as, or, you know, along with settling for less than best and all that. But too often we just kind of cave in and take the path of least resistance. But there's a judgment coming. And I heard someone say one time that rather than the path of least resistance, maybe we should take the path of the greatest persistence. A judgment's coming. Now, the judgment that Jesus' followers face is not a judgment of works. I mean, if you don't know that already, you got to get that clear in your thinking. We will stand before the Lord to be judged, but it won't be a judgment of how good we were, how well we followed the rules, you know, towed the line and all the thou shalt and thou shalt not. The whole purpose of Jesus was to fulfill that law. He lived up to the Ten Commandments and all the rest, 100% the only one. And so now, because of his death and resurrection, when we believe in him, we get the credit for his good behavior, so to speak. And so there's a judgment, yes, but for believers, it's not a judgment of works. And the only point I want to make about that is that believers don't need to fear the judgment. See, it's a judgment of faith. Did you believe me? When I told you that I'd forgive you from all this junk in your life and rescue you from the pit that you live in the, you know, this sin-soaked world, did you believe me? Well, I still lied and cheated and, you know, I still cross the street when the sign said, don't walk. He said, no, but that's not the question. Did you believe me? Did you believe me when I told you that the cross was enough and that your faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross put you in a right relationship with me? That's the question and that's the judgment. Believers don't need to fear the judgment. Here's kind of an illustration of that. You know, in the, I guess, what, mid-1800s, when the, you know, remember when St. Louis was the West? Before Lewis and Clark and all those guys and the Louisiana Purchase and America expanded that way, there were these, and there still are, I guess, at times these huge grass fires that just sweep as fast as the wind can blow. That makes me think of California, actually. As fast as the wind can blow, these fires sweep across that dry, brown grass and just burn it up. Now, if you were a settler out there in the middle of nowhere, living in your sawed cabin or log cabin or whatever, and you see, you know, for miles away, you see the smoke and you know, oh, the fire's coming, what you do is you go out there and you kind of trace a circle around, you know, a broad circle around your house and you burn it. You burn that grass in a controlled burn, and then when the fire comes to you, it can't get across that part that's already burned. There's no fuel there, so the fire kind of goes around you. That's the judgment of believers, you know. We've got that fire around us, that ring around us. It's called the grace of God and the cross of Christ. And so we don't need to fear this judgment, but it's coming, and Jesus is the one that judges. How? Because the Father has given him that authority. And I read that part, it really scares me, where the people come to Jesus at the last day and say, "Here we are, Lord." And he says, "You know, I don't know you." "Oh, well, you know, I raised my hands during the songs, and I prayed, and I did all the stuff. I went on a mission trip to Africa. You know, I just poured myself out." Really? Because I don't think we've ever really met. That's a scary thought. But that's what the judgment is. And we always worry about, well, do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? Let me tell you, the bigger question is, does he know you? Because if he doesn't know you, you know, we cast out demons. We did miracles in your name. Well, you know, good for you, but I don't know you. There's this judgment coming, and there'll be the people that he knows on one side and the people that he doesn't know on the other. You know, John 3:18, you don't have to turn back there, but it says this very well. He who believes is not condemned. Jesus has this authority to judge that only God could have. Even though he was always in submission to the will of the Father, he claimed to be the Son of God and equal with God. Now that's a big claim. Fortunately, he can back it up. You know, there is evidence to support his claim of equality with God. He mentions in verse 36 the evidence of the works that he did. "I have greater witness than John's," talking about John the Baptist, "for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Now remember, these Jewish leaders are mad at Jesus because he gave a man back his life, basically, on the wrong day of the week. You know, and here he says, "Hey, I'm doing what I'm doing, and I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing, and how is it that you don't see that? You know, the works that I do, the works the Father has given me to finish, they bear witness of me that I'm here from the Father." That kind of makes the same point as the first few verses, verse 17, 18, 19, right in there. "I'm here because the Father sent me." Now, this evidence, you know, if we put Jesus' ministry from his baptism by John the Baptist through to his crucifixion and ultimate resurrection, we'd find that by this time, by the time that this event takes place, Jesus had done many, many miraculous works. He healed that nobleman's son from miles away. Remember that? The guy came from Capernaum to Cana and said, "Come heal my son." And Jesus says, "Oh, I don't have to go. Your son is healed." And he was. He cleansed a leper in Matthew 5:15, where it says, "Great multitudes came to hear and to be healed by him." In Mark 2, we read that Jesus, by this time, had already publicly healed a paralytic. The man that was lowered down through the roof of Peter's house. He healed a man with a withered hand in the synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath, you know, the same thing. He healed the slave of a Roman soldier in Luke 7. He happened by a funeral at Nain, a funeral progression, or it's nine is how it's supposed to be pronounced. But he took such pity on the mother who'd lost her only living relative that he brought that kid back to life. The blind received sight, the mute were able to speak, he'd cast out demons. And even before all this, remember in chapter 3, Nicodemus came and said, "We know that you come from God because of the works that you do." Now that's, we know, Nicodemus speaking on behalf of that ruling council, those 72 priests, you know, Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, the ruling council, including the high priest. "We know no one can do these signs unless God is with him." And so the works that Jesus did could only be done by God. And that's why John calls them signs, because they point to Jesus' equality with God. And then there's the evidence of the power of the word. Verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word, now word means my teaching. It's not just, well, it's hear, first of all, not just experience the sound of, but hear. Do you hear me? Can you hear me? And then his word is to, so those who receive, those who, even if they don't understand 100%, those that open their ears and try to catch what it is that Jesus is teaching, those are the people he's talking about in verse 24. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, would be the Father, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but as it is a judgment of condemnation, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Maybe he had in mind Lazarus there. Or maybe he had in mind those of us who are spiritually dead and we hear the voice of the Lord and we suddenly receive, that eternal life. The power of his word. You know, words are powerful. Words can hurt and words can heal. And I know you've probably all heard that, you know, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. On that, words can destroy. You break your arm with a stick and a stone. I don't know exactly how you do that, but it heals. You know, you get over it. But words can just destroy you, or the same way they can actually bring life. They can heal. The power of words, Karl Marx, not Groucho, not Zeppo, Karl Marx said this, "Give me 26 soldiers and I'll conquer the world." The 26 soldiers he was talking about were the letters in the alphabet. Let me use this language and I will conquer the world. But see, only the words of Jesus can give life. Now, in a few weeks, week or two or three, we're going to get up here to chapter 6. But I want to kind of give you a sneak preview in John 6, verse 67. Because he addresses this directly. Jesus, without giving away the whole story, Jesus had just said something that caused many of the looky-loos to give up and go back home. And in verse 67 of John chapter 6, he looks at the 12. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away? You know, do you want to quit on me too?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the life-giving word, the living word, living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing the spirit and the soul the same way a sharp knife separates the marrow from the bone." If the word gives life, we have to ask the question, who needs life? The dead are the ones that need life. And it says in Colossians 2:13, "When you were dead in your sins and trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins." See, a person walking without a relationship with God through faith in Jesus is really, you know, that dead man walking. And I remember, gosh, about the second week I was ever here years ago, some people came in who I didn't know and hadn't met. They didn't come to the church then. And they knew this young boy who was killed in just a tragic accident, really stupid, actually. He didn't even have a driver's license, but he stole a car, and the police were chasing him, and he was trying to outrun him, and he crashed the car and killed him. Just a tragic story. And they asked me if I would do the memorial. Well, you know, I've only been here for a week. My chair doesn't even fit my rump yet, and I said, well, yeah, you can't say no, you know, bring them on in, you know, come on down. And so a couple days later, I think it was Saturday, the parking lot started to fill up with all these kids. Some of the kids were kind of old, but they were still kids. They were childlike. You know, they got their pants pulled down to here, and it's a stocking cap, even though it's 100 degrees outside, and a flannel shirt with some holes in it. and a pack of smokes in the pocket and a skull thing in the back pocket. And they were going over there and something smelled funny, you know. Those are the kids I'm talking about. And I remember I got up to speak and I had some comments prepared. You know, you do a funeral even if you don't know the person. And I just remember I got up and I looked around and the only people that were here that I knew were Doris and Lloyd Anderson. And I really didn't think about the risk involved. It just came from my toes up. And I said, damn it. You kids are, you think you're alive, but you're dead. You're chasing after this, that, and the other thing. And believe me, I'm not on some high horse. I've been down there. I chased it. I caught it. I know it doesn't work. And I know you know, you're too smart to take some advice from an old guy like me, but man, you're just wasting your lives. And that's what he's talking about here. You were dead in your sins and your uncircumcision. Now, we always think, well, if I want to get religious, you know, if I want to go to church and be a part of that whole deal, I've got to quit this and quit that and start this and start that. I can't go there anymore. And I have to go here. And, you know, like I always say, I have to get shoes that are a size too small, you know, and just kind of live this rigid, uncomfortable, thou shalt not life. Hey, that's what Jesus came to set us all free from. That kind of follow the rules or else. There is no or else. Jesus died for those sins. The wrath of God, his anger, his righteous indignation, his passion against that which separates him from his people has been poured out on him. He's on the cross, or he was on the cross for you, because of you. But when he rose up 3 days later, as we talked about at Easter, that was the signal that God accepted the sacrifice and all of your sin, all of my sin, just removed, cast as far as the east is from the west. There's no rule that you have to wear shoes a certain size or places you can't go or places you must go. And if God wants to change you, he'll do that from the inside out. You know, it's kind of like watching a tree grow. Doesn't seem like much is happening if you sit there and look at it. And we're always thinking, well, God, take this away from me. And God says, well, you know, I think that's not so bad. Let's work on this other thing, this thing that's going to take 20 years. We're going to get this hate out of your heart. We're going to get this prejudice out of your heart. First thing I want to teach you is to stop trying to be so darn religious. He came to fulfill the religious laws so that we could live by grace through faith. He's the giver of life, and we're dead in our sins, and we're dead because of sin, but the Word of God, the Word of Jesus, gives life. Now, those are just a couple of the evidences, you know, the power of the Word, the evidence of His works. There's also the witnesses that support Jesus' claim to be equal to God. Now, Deuteronomy 19:15, Old Testament students, you know this well. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is part of the legal system upon which our American legal system is based. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. You got a charge against somebody? Well, they stole my donkey, or he ran over my dog in his chariot, you know, whatever. And so, oh really? Well, can you bring in two or three witnesses that saw it happen? Then, you know, maybe we can deal with this thing. Now, Jesus presents the testimony of witnesses to the fact that he's equal with God. In verse 31, he refers to John the Baptist. He said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness isn't true. That's it. It's not just, you know, he said, she said, my word against yours. If I'm the only witness, then it doesn't mean anything. There's another who bears witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. And now he reveals who he's talking about. You've sent to John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I don't receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. You know, he brings out this testimony of John the Baptist. You know, John was in prison not too long into Jesus' earthly ministry. He got arrested for kind of telling one of the Herods, Antipas, I think, that, you know, you're shacked up with your brother's wife, and not good. And so he said, well, you know what, let's just throw you in jail where I can't hear you anymore. will throw you down in the darkest dungeon. Ultimately, he gets his head cut off. But before that, he's in jail. He's in the dungeon for speaking God's truth. That's all he's ever done his whole life. And he starts to wonder, Jesus, it seems like if he was the guy, and then he'd come and get me out of jail. He raised the widow's son. You know, he's done all these miracles. Surely he can get me out of jail. And so John sends a couple of his disciples to Jesus, and they say, well, John sent us to ask you, are you really the one, or should we look for someone else? And Jesus said, well, the deaf hear, the blind see, the dead are raised. Go tell John that. And it was John's testimony, just as it was that day at the baptism. Behold, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The same way they put their hands on the head of that scapegoat and symbolically transfer the sins of the entire nation of Israel and then cast that goat out into the wilderness. There, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the testimony of John the Baptist. There's also the testimony in verse 37 of the Father. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. Now you've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not see. And remember, he's pointing this right at those experts in the law of Israel. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. You have the testimony of the Father, first of all, in verse 37. Well, when did God ever, the Father ever testify of Jesus? Well, just a couple of times I might bring to your remembrance. This is Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, all give the account of Jesus at his baptism. And as he came up out of the water, the Spirit descended as a dove, and a voice from heaven spoke, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." The audible, literal voice of the Father announcing to John and everybody else that was standing around the Jordan River that day, "This is my Son." And of course, there's a second time when the Father testified as to who Jesus is, that is, testified verbally, literally. We read about the transfiguration again in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9. Jesus goes up and he's transfigured. He glows in the dark. His clothes are whiter than anything we've ever seen. They don't know how to describe it. They don't have any experience like this to be able to say, well, it was like a big light bulb came on. Well, what's a light bulb? They don't know. So they can say, well, he was like Ajax. Laundry detergent is whiter than white. He was whiter than white, and light was emanating from him. And we saw Moses, and we saw Elijah with him. Well, now that's unusual. That's a little like the burning bush. The bush is on fire. It's not burning up, but it's on fire, and it talks. Well, now, here's Jesus suddenly transfigured. And anyway, long story short, the voice of the Father once again says, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him." So Jesus here points out those two occasions, at least those two occasions, when the Father testified, "This is my Son. This is the one. I'm pleased with him. I'm pleased with him because he hasn't fallen into the trap of sin that mankind in general is in. I'm pleased with him. Listen to him." Now, 1 John, same John here, 5:9, he wrote this: "We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son." So, a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. There's John the Baptist. There's the voice of the Father, not just one time, but multiple times. But this is just subjective. I think the greatest evidence, the greatest testimony of Jesus' claim to be one with God is the testimony of changed lives. Miracle after miracle, person after person, testifying to the experience of having their lives changed by Jesus. Now, when it happened to me, I thought I was the only one, because I didn't know any Christians. They're all freaks, and I don't want to go anywhere near them. And then suddenly, I'm different. My inside is different. I come from a different place I was coming from the day before, all when I just surrendered. I mean, my prayer was not a prayer of faith. It was, if God, if you even exist, I've screwed this up royally. I have no hope. I'm either going to die or I'm going to get caught and go to jail for the rest of my life. If you're even there, if there's anything you can do, I'm just going to, here's your shot. You know, take a shot. Have at it. And the next morning I woke up and everything was different. And as I got into a church and as I got to meet and know other Christians, I found out that there's just person after person after person after person that had almost exactly, not the same details, but the same experience in that they were transformed. What used to be important wasn't important anymore. And what wasn't important now became important. A life following after every craving of the flesh suddenly wasn't as attractive as it used to be. And this life following after every craving of my born-again spirit, that seemed like something I could really get into and really enjoy and just, you know, want to go for it. And person after person after person. As a matter of fact, you've probably heard of Josh McDowell. When Josh was a senior in graduate school, you kind of pick your own project at that level of education. And so his project was, he's going to prove once and for all that this stupid thing called Christianity is just a big bunch of fairy tales and myths, and only an idiot would believe it. And he started doing the research. I mean, all kinds of stuff, like, is how do we know this Bible is really what was written down way back then? And, oh, okay, well, we can pretty much prove that. Well, how about, you know, how do we know this word came from God? Well, you know, there's some pretty good clues to that. I mean, there's, 66 books by 45 different authors over almost 2,000 years, and every detail agrees perfectly. You know, collusion can't go that far. And so, okay, and that's just one. And, and he started, you know, well, there was really this man named Jesus, and even the unbelieving, you know, Josephus and the other historians who didn't buy into the whole thing, even their histories include this guy named Lazarus was dead and buried, and the next thing you know, he's walking around. And then a little while later, Jesus was dead and buried, and we didn't see him, but there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people who saw him alive after he was dead, and those people, it was like their lives got turned upside down, because now they would just give themselves over. You know, if somebody said, hey, you tell us the truth about this Jesus junk or we're going to cut your head off. And they'd just say, well, start cutting because I can't deny what's true. And, thing and thing after thing. And so finally, Josh McDowell, the atheist, the champion of atheism, who's going to write the book that once and for all puts an end to this fairy tale called Christianity, has to come to the realization that, wow, there is a God. He did send his son. He did die for my sin, as well as everyone else's. And based on what he learned, he said only a fool would refuse to believe what is so clearly and obviously and verifiably true. And then he dug into, you know, once he kind of crossed that hurdle, he began to meet Christians and visit churches, and he started to hear the stories like mine. One day I was a divorced, drug addicted, you know, pothead, coke addict, drug dealer, smuggler, idiot, stupid, unlicensed pharmaceutical representative, you know, self-employed, and all the other, and a lousy father and a lousy husband and a lousy son and a lousy brother and a lousy friend. And he just turned everything around on me. All because I said, if you even exist, you know, I'm going to give you that shot. And I think the Lord just said, that's what I've been waiting for. Get yourself out of the way and watch me go to work. See, Christian faith is not a blind faith in any way. It's not faith in a force, you know, the force be with you. Or faith in a higher, mysterious, unknown higher power. Christian faith is not hoping that there's something out there, you know, either before or after I die. Our faith is in a person, and his name is Jesus. And he claimed to be one with God. And the witnesses and the evidence that support that claim are overwhelming. And because of that, he's worthy of our faith. So here's my question as we get ready to worship the Lord a little bit. Have you really placed your trust, your confidence in him, and experienced the freedom of knowing that God holds nothing against you? Because if you have, then you get to join in the party and the celebration. And if you haven't, you need to know that you can. It can start right here, right now, this day, in this place. You don't have to live one more day going against the grain of life, living that dead man walking kind of life. Come on up, gang, and we're going to worship the Lord here.